Today is the 24th day of December, the year 2006, and this is the afternoon recording in Vista in California. I would like to read today from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, from the verse number 8 to the end of this chapter, which is the verse number 14. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the end of the Epistle to Peter. Heavenly Father, great is thy love and thy faithfulness. Lord God Almighty, our Creator and our Savior, thou art worthy to receive worship and praise, honor and glory. Lord, we thank thee for thy goodness and mercy today, as the beautiful and pleasant that day appeared in this area, in this location, Lord. So even more beautiful and pleasant is the face of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his presence in our morning meeting, delightful to our souls. Gracious Lord, we thank thee for the influence of thy Holy Spirit, and we praise thee, Lord, for thy holy word, giving us instruction and correction. And we thank thee, O Heavenly Father, for thy loving fatherly care, providing for protection. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, great is thy goodness and thy mercy, thy love and thy faithfulness. And we thank thee from the bottom of our weak hearts. We praise thee, Lord, and we desire to worship thee for thy loving kindness that is following us in all the days of our pilgrimage. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, have thou mercy upon thine own, and in these last days, O Lord, grant us an open heart and mind to thy word. And give us grace and power to live and to walk and to grow and mature in the Spirit of Christ, thy Son, our blessed Redeemer, our great and only Teacher. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, we pray that this treasure of thine, the Holy Scriptures of old times, and the ones that have been recorded in the days of the apostles, as old as they are, that they may be new to us every new day, that we may always find in thy word the fountain of living water and the bread of heaven that is feeding our souls to make us heavenly minded. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, we pray that thou use this word of thine to feed us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to reveal to us the way of salvation and truth. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that thou bless the sharing of thy word, so that everyone listening may receive a blessing from thee and a greater knowledge of thy Son, that we may be truly and sincerely and steadfastly the disciples of the Redeemer, that we may be truly thy children in Christ. Bless thou the gospel message and multiply the proclamation. And O Heavenly Father, even these last days, purify the hearts, enlighten the minds, deliver the souls. Proclaim thy gospel far and wide, O Lord, and defeat thou our adversary, the devil, and destroy the forces of evil and the shackles of sin, the chains of death. Break thou, Lord, and may we all approach the throne of grace, coming to thee with a broken heart, that we may receive the healing of the soul. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as we are considering and studying and sharing from this last portion of the chapter 5 of the first epistle of Peter, as we come to the end of this letter, gracious and loving Heavenly Father, give us grace and understanding that this epistle was written or dictated by thy Spirit through thy apostle. And as great, as wonderful and glorious is thy testimony through the ministry of the Apostle Peter, that here he is reminding his fellow shepherds that he is only an under-shepherd, that he is only a witness of Christ's suffering and resurrection. And that the real sufferer and the first one, the firstborn from the dead, is Christ Jesus, thy Son. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that thou give us grace and power to lower ourselves under the mighty hand of thine, and that we may worship the Son to receive the blessing of thee, O Father. That we may humble ourselves in words and in deeds, in attitude and in intentions, and acknowledge and worship the Lamb of God as the mighty lion, the sufferer as the victor, the redeemer and the deliverer, our King of kings and Lord of lords, the very owner of our being. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, may this be thy blessing upon this epistle and to our souls. Multiply thou the fruits of thy spirit as we meditate upon the message thou hast sealed by the Spirit of Christ. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, may thy will be done today. May thy Son be exalted, honored, and glorified, and our enemy defeated, and thy people worship thee in the beauty of thy holiness, and thy whole nation armed with the whole armor of faith, marching forward with the praises to thy glorious name, O Lord, until the last enemy is fallen down, defeated, either by thy love and grace as thou didst to us, or by thy judgment that thou wilt do to all that refuse thy grace. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, may the day of grace continue until the last of the redeemed ones, sought and found, thy wonderful fatherly embrace through the Savior, our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Mislim, oops, I'm sorry, I think it's to our benefit to be reminded of the first verse of this chapter before we come to the last verse. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. I, who am also an elder, exhort the elders that are among you. I, who am a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I would think that this is a disciple, an apostle, a witness that is so used to the glory day by day that the only thing that he has to look forward to is that everlasting glory that will come, that is coming, that shall be revealed. Now when he says it shall be revealed, it shall be manifested, he is also manifesting or revealing his awareness that that glory that shall be revealed, it already exists. It's already in its place. And the blessing and the delight of the redeemed ones is to experience some portion, some part of that glory now Because we know that the glory is real and it shall be revealed. And just that certainty that in Christ and through Christ all the glory of heaven and the majesty of the Heavenly Father is going to be manifested and revealed as it is being revealed and being manifested now in His patient waiting for the repentance of those that do not know Him yet. And in His patient correction and, if I may say so, cultivation of those plants in His vineyard and in His orchard that are perhaps not trimmed properly yet or not established, too shaky, having underdeveloped roots and so on. The Lord, as patient and as loving He is now, is also glorious and majestic in His appearance. That glory shall be revealed. Oh, there is a small song that I really love and enjoy that says, "It is glory just to walk with Him." And the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, that first resurrection day, they experienced something of that glory before they were able to understand it. And afterward, when they have understood what was taking place, they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn as He was unfolding the scripture to us on the way?" May the Lord multiply that blessing of His unfolding the scripture to us as we are on the way, that we may know the Lord, the resurrected, the Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, at the same time as the sufferer, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the ransom for the souls He loved and cherished since the foundation of the world. So, this under-shepherd that, comparing to probably many, many shepherds afterward, would be rather an overseer or shepherd above shepherds, yet he calls himself a witness of the true shepherd, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing here in the verse number 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That seemed to be a frightening picture. Something awful to see. I don't remember exactly, because some books that I have read, I read in my childhood, one of those books that really impressed me and in a way moved me in the right direction, I should say, or I perhaps I should say was used by the Lord to impress me with some facts of the scripture. Not that I would suggest that anyone learn the scripture from books, but rather test the books through the scripture. But this book was named The Pilgrim's Progress. And it's, if I remember correctly, it was in that book that the enemy, the Apollyon, one of those awful pictures of Satan, was ahead of this pilgrim as he was traveling on his journey of faith. and salvation. Ahead of him, there is that awful enemy called Apollyon, and he is a giant, he is a monster, he is terrible to see. And as the pilgrim is coming closer, he is holding fast his shield of faith, and in his other hand is the sword of truth. And he is repeating to himself, I am walking in the name of Christ my Savior. And he is coming closer, and as he is coming closer, this Apollyon starts roaring and jumping up and just looking awful, just to cause a man to shiver, to shake with fear. But as the pilgrim is coming closer, he noticed that there is a big chain around the neck of this monster, and the chain is anchored away from the path of salvation, and this monster can come close, but he cannot come to the way of salvation. And he is trying with his scaring methods to scare the pilgrim to get off the road, and so become a victim of this enemy. But as long as the Christian is walking on the path of salvation, as close as the enemy seemed to be, he has no power over him, because there is a big chain of the Lord's control that keeps him from harming God's children. Now that's one side of the story and one side of my understanding these verses. The other side is in the book of Jeremiah. The Lord said to Jeremiah, they, the enemies, or the slaves of the enemy, the sinful people of Israel, they are going to battle against thee, but they shall not prevail, because I am with thee to protect thee and to keep thee, and they will not prevail. They will not harm thee. But then let's stop and think. What was the experience of Jeremiah? He was almost starved to death. He was beaten. He was cast into the mud to die there. He was chained. He was imprisoned. He suffered awfully. Awful suffering. And then in the end, he saw his own prophecy, or God's prophecy through Jeremiah, fulfilled. And Jerusalem is a ruin. And those of the children of Israel that had not been slain, and those that did not die of starvation and sickness, were taken into slavery, into captivity. And Jeremiah is crying his heart out. Oh, how awful, oh, how terrible. But then, where is the promise of the Almighty? They will not harm you. Jeremiah, in all his difficult ministry, remained faithful. Faithful, steadfast in the faith. He begged that sinful king, Zedekiah, oh, my Lord the King, do not return me back into that prison to die there. And then when the king asked, what is the word of the Lord? Jeremiah told him exactly the truth. That salvation, cleaving to the word of God, keeping his testimonies, testifying to the truth, Jeremiah was unharmed. He suffered a lot, but he was not harmed. he was not destroyed. And all of his suffering was an acceptable offering to the Lord, as Christ's suffering in Jeremiah, through Jeremiah. That's an amazing thing. It makes me weep both for sadness and for joy, because it's so sad that so many heard the word of God and have chosen their own destruction. But it's so glorious, so wonderful to know, if I remain faithful to the Lord, I'll have that awareness and that testimony to the end of my pilgrimage, that next moment, just one step from this temporary life into the everlasting life, and among the beauty of God's people, God's redeemed ones in the kingdom. I will have the blessing of seeing Brother Jeremiah, the faithful one. Yes, the suffering prophet, the weeping prophet, but the victorious prophet, the faithful prophet, a servant of Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God. And so, Peter is exhorting us by the Spirit of the Lord to be sober, and not to be sleeping, and not to be drunk. Be sober, be aware, be alert, be on guard. Actually, the next word, vigilant, probably fits even more into that paraphrasing. Be on guard. Now, when we are on guard, it doesn't mean that we are fretting in fear, in uncertainty. We should be on guard, trusting in the Lord, and guard ourselves more than anything else and anyone else. To be on guard that I don't step in another direction, away from the path of the Lord's guidance. To be vigilant, not to be scared, not to be afraid, not to be overwhelmed by the threats of that Apollyon, that enemy. To know that the true victor is not Satan, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should be on guard and we should be vigilant, we should be sober. Now, how do we keep ourselves sober? First, no intoxication. Not taking, not, if I may say so, not drinking any of the poisons of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life, false security. Manufacturing, making our own, quote, spiritual experience, unquote. Testing the Lord instead of seeking the whole armor of faith when we are being tested day by day. Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. He's trying to look as fierce as he can be. He's trying to scare me. If I believe in his might, I will be scared more and more, and I will be devoured. But if I know that my safety and security, in spite of some possible suffering in the flesh, my safety and my security is in the Spirit of Christ and under the wings of my Father's care, I'm not going to be devoured. By that faith and that reliance upon the Lord, I actually resist the devil. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. See, the Apostle Peter is not saying resist the devil by steadfastness in the faith, knowing that you are not going to suffer anything. The Lord is going to defend you. The Lord is going to defend his own. Sometimes delivering them from suffering, sometimes preventing unnecessary suffering, but often the Lord is defending his own through suffering. And we know that the afflictions are accomplished in the brethren all over the world. Wherever there be someone who wants to live godly life, there will be some persecution. There will be some affliction. There will be some suffering. Knowing that those things are usual, regular, frequent to all the believers, we should be encouraged in our steadfastness in the faith. Now, it would be much easier for us to encourage one another saying, oh, a glorious, wonderful miracle happened over there, over there, over there. Someone was healed. Someone was delivered from a prison. Some enemies of the gospel were defeated, absolutely defeated and destroyed and so on. I can imagine there would be thousands, perhaps millions, that would believe that kind of a gospel. But the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is calling, inviting unto suffering, self-denial, patient bearing of the cross. And then the Lord himself will choose the situations and the moments when he is going to interfere and deliver someone from the prison and abruptly cut off the remainder of the affliction and suffering. He can do that. And in some cases he will do that. But we are encouraged here to rely on the Lord in suffering. And then we read in the verse number 10, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. How shall we understand that? This is a blessing. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. May he give you this blessing. Now we remember the old blessings that are recorded in the books of Moses. I don't know if I will find them so quickly, but I will try. I think it's in the Numbers chapter 6, last few verses. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And then the next verse is something like a conclusion. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. What does that mean? They shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Them who? The children of Israel. Now the priests were the children of Israel too. And the rest of the people also were the children of Israel. So I try to think, what was going on in their ministry? Why would the Lord tell the priests the words of the blessings, and then after these three blessings that are actually, I think, either three sides of the same blessing or three parts of the same blessing or three blessings that are a repetition of the first one? But perhaps that might be debatable, and there might be some differences in opinion. But after telling them all three forms of blessing, the Lord says, they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and then he is going to bless them. So I would think that an Israelite would be offering a sacrifice, and perhaps during that sacrifice or in the peak of the solemnity, the celebration, whatever the case was, the priest would pronounce or proclaim these blessings upon that individual or that family or perhaps all the people. And then after that, they would remember these words. And they would remember the name of the Lord that is in all these blessings. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Oh, it's the Lord. And they would remember the name of the Lord their God. And that memory would encourage them to stay away from evil and to pursue the will of the Lord. And the blessing of the Almighty was upon them. As I'm thinking about the blessings, this is one great blessing here. But the Lord, or by the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, give you this blessing. That's back in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, verse 10. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, he is the one that gives the blessing. Here, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 6, last two verses, I think the Lord bless his people and then keep them blessed. So many times God did bless his people and quickly they forgot it. And because of their forgetfulness and their disobedience, they lost many other blessings that were coming upon them, and they also wasted the blessing that they all already received. But if they remain in God's keeping, if they don't rebel, the blessings would multiply. So that's the purpose of the blessing, to bless thee. That's beginning, and it goes on and on and on. Keep thee in his blessing. And then the second one, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Now that's something. His face shine upon thee. What does that mean? His face is shining. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to Philip, "Who has seen me has seen the Father." So long a time I have been with you, Philip, and you have not recognized me. Who has seen me has seen the Father. I think it's a wonderful thing if we can see the Father in everything that is around us. His fingerprints, his influence, his mighty work, his power. But it's also important that we don't substitute anything for his name. If God's blessings are in the beautiful weather, the beautiful weather may not be our God. It's a blessing. If God's blessing is in material possessions, the material possessions may not be our God. It's only God's blessing. And if the Lord God has given us health and strength and all the other provisions of his, none of these may be our God. Not even our distraction from the face of God. The face of God is shining mainly, mostly, through the face, through the life, through the ministry, through the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord make his face shine upon us and then be gracious unto us. Why do we need God's graciousness? Since he already blessed us and kept us, and his face is shining upon us. Why do we need his grace in addition? Well, I might be seeing something, but I know I don't see everything. And so it is in receiving the radiance of his countenance, of his face, in receiving, understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through that gospel, through the example, through the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's face is shining upon me. But I understand in part. If my understanding is partial, how much more my application? I would think that my understanding is ahead of my practice. So I'm very imperfect. I'm very partial. And I need God to be gracious unto me, patient, kind, loving, to encourage me, to correct me. And the more of His goodness and grace I receive, the greater is my responsibility and my obligation to Him. And I need more and more of His graciousness to keep me, to strengthen me, to encourage me. Actually, with every new blessing, with every step closer to my destiny, closer to the portals of heaven, I am in a deeper and greater debt unto Him than ever before. I owe Him more and more and more. What could be the first words when the portal of heaven is open unto me? To cast myself before the throne of my Redeemer and to acknowledge I am nothing at all. And then once more to receive His graciousness, confirming that He did it all and He is doing it all. Does that mean that I should neglect my ministry and turn after the filthy lucre or after the lust of the flesh or after the false wealth or anything in this world? No, 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 no. That wouldn't be sober and vigilant. That would be despising the radiance of His face. When I know that His face is shining upon me, I should strive, I should battle with all of my power and trusting in all of His power to serve Him better every day. And still, I will be more and more in debt every moment. But I know whom I have believed. The Apostle Paul said, and I am persuaded, that He will preserve my covenant, that He will keep me and do His will. So, here we read, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And then the Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now when the Lord is shining with His countenance upon me, here we read, let Him also lift up His countenance upon me. I would think that when our father King David gathered all the people and he told them how the hand of God was upon him and revealed to him the blueprint for the house of the Lord, the temple, the building where the name of the Lord will dwell in, for sacrifices, for incense, for prayers. And then the King David said, I, in my limited ability, gathered this much for the name of the Lord, for the house of my God. And now if any one of you has something to add to that, do it. And the people started bringing their offering, their saving of a long time to put on that heap, on that pile of gold and silver and precious stones and so on, for the house of God. And David was looking at that and he rejoiced greatly and he blessed the name of the Lord. And he looked upon that people and they were all beautiful in his eyes. His joy, his praise to the Lord. But among all these people, when he looked at the face of his son Solomon, he lifted up his countenance, his face. Somehow that was so great. I would think that with our Heavenly Father, he is lifting up his countenance upon every soul that he has redeemed. But we, each one of us, individually, should be aware of that and experience that awareness. It is the face of my Heavenly Father that is looking upon me and radiating comfort and peace and joy. He's doing a great miracle. A weak and unworthy individual, bringing onward on the path of his goodness and grace all the way to that glorious destiny. Joy and peace forever. So in that hope, in that expectation, we experience always a new peace. A quietness. Quieting our fears and anxieties. And then stirring up our joy, our courage. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered for a while, for a time, a limited time, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. May he, our Heavenly Father, settle us. What does that mean? How do we get settled? I think we understand that in the end, he is going to make us perfect. I think we understand that we should be of a perfect mind. That means not cultivating something else in our mind other than the desire to serve the Lord and to remain faithful and to labor for his name. But I'm confident that we are aware of the fact we are not going to be perfect. We are going to have our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our mistakes, and we are going to battle against temptation and sin as long as we are pilgrims. As the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace is sufficient. Because my power is perfectly manifested in thy weakness. So the weakness is going to continue. But the weakness may grow weaker and weaker, and the power of God and Christ in me stronger and stronger. And finally, one day, there should be so much graciousness of God in my soul that it cannot be stored in this body, this mind, this heart. And then is the time to move out of this body and enter into the glory of our Heavenly Father, the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, now, I know I'm weak, but he is strong. I know I'm poor, but he is rich, he is wealthy. And all that is his mine in Christ Jesus. It's sad that all my weaknesses, in a way, are his own because he adopted me in spite of my weaknesses. But it's a comfort, it's a joy that all of his graciousness is mine. That I'm aware that his countenance is lifted upon me. And that gives me peace. So, I'm established. I'm not shaken up. I'm strengthened. I'm not defeated. And living that way day by day, I become settled. Settled. Not restless, not homeless, but a pilgrim. I am comfortable in the care of my Heavenly Father. I am comforted, I am encouraged, I am rejoicing in the fellowship of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am not fretting about the so-called joys of the world that somehow I am going to miss. And I'm not that elder son that says, I served thee for so many years, and thou hast never given me anything. It's a paradox. It's impossible. It's a lie. It's a false religion. It's a snare of Satan. Believing that I served my Heavenly Father faithfully for so many years and He never gave me anything. It's also a very wrong belief that I could have an enjoyable and pleasant company apart from the fellowship of the Lord. That's what the elder son said, that I may rejoice with my own company, with my friends. All the friends in the world are a disappointment. Sadly enough, even among the believers, many are. And I'm afraid I have been disappointment to many others. But there is one friend that we should never be disappointed in. He is the Savior. And we should be aware of the fact that in spite of my poor and weak service, Thou the Father has given me so much. That's being settled. I trust not in my worthiness, but in His goodness and might, in His grace and loving kindness. So, he says here, to him who is doing that, to him that is blessing you, the God of all grace, to him that hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That calling is a very expensive calling. He called us by Christ Jesus. What does that mean? He called us by the ransom, by the suffering, by the redemption of Christ Jesus. To that God be glory and dominion forever and ever. And I think that whenever the believers, one or two, three, or a multitude read this epistle, and whenever they read verse number 11, that this was an impulse of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Amen. Full agreement. Yes, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So, what is glory? The first thing that I thought of this moment is when Jacob's possessions multiplied, the sons of Laban said, from our father he got all this glory. They saw beautiful sheep and other animals, cattle, maybe camels or whatever he had, donkeys. And they said that he got all that glory. Now, they were not believers, they were not the people of God, so glory might have been something else to them than what would be to the believers. But I would think that Jacob, even after he was called Israel, would still think that that is God's glory. Why? Well, simply because of what. Why do I believe that? Because of what Jacob said to Leah and Rachel. God has taken your father's possessions and given them to me. And these women replied, do what God has told you. So Jacob's testimony at this time echoed so beautifully in their hearts. They believed it. They realized both Leah and Rachel, that they have no portion in Laban's wealth. That their portion is in Jacob's possessions. So should we know that we have no portion with the world, that our portion is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the wealth of our Heavenly Father. Yes, to Him be glory. It's glorious. It's glorious to the Lord to bring another and another and another soul into His fold, to deliver those that are doomed to everlasting destruction. Turn their hearts and deliver their souls and bring them in into His fold. That's glorious. That's wonderful. But then, not only glory, dominion, power, government belong to Him forever and ever. And that's an important thing to know. To know that we, as God's people, will not accept anyone else's dominion over us, but the dominion of our King Emmanuel, our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, our Heavenly Father, and His Holy Spirit. So, that dominion should be the answer or the product of these blessings. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And this one here. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. I think that's the end of this epistle. The written epistle. It's not the end of the value of this epistle. It's not only a text. It's the living word of God. As we read it, as we pray about that, this epistle becomes alive to us today. And it should be, as much as it was when Peter sent it first time to the first disciples, the first readers of this epistle. But then there are a few more verses. Verse number 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. Where did they stand when he could write to them in this way? But before that, I would ask a question. Why was it added here? Or perhaps as a testimony in the epistle, when Silvanus came to them and brought the epistle, they had in that epistle a sure assurance that this epistle is not epistle of Silvanus, but of Peter the Apostle. But there might be something more. Especially today. I think it's good for us to be reminded. After the verse number 11, to him, to the God of all grace, to him that hath called us, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Oh, how wonderful. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Wonderful. It's glorious to be a child of the Heavenly Father. And some people try to manufacture that glory. They try to artificially create some gifts of God that are not gifts of God. And they try to produce some miracles that are a miracle of deception. And they try to just rejoice and care for nothing and just rejoice and rejoice and rejoice. And they turn around. And they leave that meeting and they go home just as empty as they ever were. That's not living in Christ. That's not the countenance of God. It's a self-deceit. Is it good to rejoice in the Lord? Oh, yes. Is it good to receive and enjoy His gifts and blessings? Of course it is. But let's not pretend. Let's not make something that is not real. Let's not try to produce our own joy by some kind of a hypnosis. And we start yelling and we jump and we lift up our hands and we rejoice and rejoice and we influence one another and we all rejoice together. For what? It can be very dangerous. That's how the heathen rejoiced. They made a calf. Well, they thought they were Israelites. I think they were heathen. I think they were Gentile. They made a calf and they said, here are the gods that led you out of the land of Egypt. And they rejoiced. They didn't say to that golden calf, why hast thou brought us into this wilderness? There is no water, there is no food, there is not none. Oh, they reserved that kind of a praise for the real God. They were hidden. So it's important for us not to be hidden, not to be Gentile, but to be the children of the Lord. Not seeking joy, but the will of the Lord. And that will of the Lord brings joy. But something else. The epistle was sent by Silvanus. The Lord did not perform a miracle. The Lord did not tell Peter, now wrap this scroll, pack it up, and just lift up your hand to heaven and say, this scroll goes all the way to these disciples, and next moment the scroll was over there. No, that didn't happen. Silvanus had to take it and care for it and travel a long way, a dangerous way, on one side, and very safe and protected way on the other hand, because the Lord was with him. It was a labor of faith and faithfulness to write and to bring this epistle to the disciples. That's the true grace of God, wherein the faithful stand, trusting in the Lord and working and laboring. Not trusting in the Lord and doing nothing. Not believing that the Lord is of the Lord is God of rejoicing and cheering up and so on. No. Though He is. There is no greater joy than the joy of the Lord. But He has called us unto obedience, and then He has watched over us and encouraged us with the joy of the Lord. So we read in the verse number 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. What do we see here? That greetings, that salutation, that is among so many groups a forgotten custom, forgotten practice. And in some other groups, very limited custom and limited practice. Why do I say that? Well, in some groups, they don't even know that there is any Christian salutation, Christian greetings. And if a believer would share Christian greetings with them, they will be surprised and kind of look blank or with a question mark in their face, whatever that means, as if they never read the scripture. And the others made it very holy. It's limited. It's just for those that are in close fellowship with us. No other. None else is worthy of that greetings. Now, we know that in the Epistle of John, we read there, if anyone come to you and bring not this teaching or this gospel, salute him not, encourage him not. Don't partake with him in his evil deeds. Very true. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews, if ye salute only your brethren, don't think that you are such a holy saluters. Sinners do the same. And the time is short, but I would like to share an experience that influenced my life when I was a young believer. And that was the custom among the Nazarene churches back in Europe. You hide your blessing, you hide your greeting. It's a secret. It's the Lord's secret. You don't share that with those that will despise it, reject it, that will not appreciate that. It's only for those that are in faith with us. And then one day I was visiting with another group of young believers, a Nazarene church in another remote section of Yugoslavia. It was a small church. It was a very close, not closed, but close fellowship. And I was very inspired by their closeness. And then, after the service, after the meeting, after the sharing of the scripture, after the prayers, there was that part that in other Nazarene churches would be the closed meeting, the meeting of the members only. Everybody else has to walk out just to let them know how holy we are and unholy they are. But in this church, they did not insist that everybody goes out. Actually, they remained sitting there. And then they started sharing the greetings of their unbelieving family members and their neighbors that are not in the faith, and responding to that greetings, so that each one of them, when he went back to his family, he could talk to unbelieving members of his family. Oh, all my brothers and sisters in Christ were so glad to hear your salutation, And they responded heartily, wholeheartedly, and they really wish you the blessing of the Lord. That was their testimony. And I thought, praise the Lord. There are at least some people in this denomination that realized the greetings of the Lord are the Lord's greetings, not our private possession and our private property, but a wealth, a gift, a value that we can share wherever there is an opportunity. But here we read, the church that is at Babylon. I don't know what was Babylon, but I think maybe it was Jerusalem. Maybe it was the whole world. Wherever there is a believer in Christ, true and sincere believer in Christ, one that is redeemed by the Lord, he is part of that one general church of Christ, elected together with any local church, with any little group here and there. And that whole church saluted you. When we read the Word of God, we are partaking of the salutation, of the greetings, of the general desire of all believers to share the love and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But all of that multitude should not make anyone impersonal. Every individual soul is precious in the sight of God. So the next part of this verse is Marcus, my son, the Apostle Peter is saying. So the greetings, the salutation of the church is very valuable. And so is the greetings and salutation of every individual brother or sister. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Oh, with a kiss of charity. I'm repeating another verse from another part of the scripture. And here we read, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. What does that mean? Was that a commandment? Was that something that, well, the Christians are coming together and from a distance some of them is sighing and going, oh, there we go again. Again, that kiss of charity. Oh, I wish we could somehow live without that. It's really so bothersome. Is that the situation? So Peter had to command it to them? I don't think so. What I do think, that there were many other kisses in the world. That they were living in a time when the Gentile culture, customs, practices, traditions of total immorality was practiced freely, openly, and I should say wildly. And so among the believers that could have been some apprehension, should we continue this tradition of sharing the kiss of charity? Or should we somehow discontinue that so that none in the world would think that our motives are like theirs? And our reason of sharing Christian hug and Christian kiss is motivated with something, some of their lusts or perversions. Perhaps there was some fear among the believers. Are we considered immoral or filthy by some of the unbelievers? And here we have an encouragement. Leave the evil thinking to the evil people. And continue with the good and honest and decent and loving and gracious practices of the Christian life. Well, that would be one side or one dimension of this. There could be another one. the kindness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, experienced in our daily walk, would result into mutual kindness, loving kindness among the fellow believers, and respect, and honoring one another, and being concerned for one another, loving one another with the love of Christ, would be like the kiss of a parent to a child, or like the hug of brethren that have not seen one another for a long time, like Joseph and Benjamin, after long separation, like the hug and the kiss of Israel and Joseph after that long separation. And really, if we would live in such an awareness that we know not. We see one another today. We hear one another today. Tomorrow, one or more of us could be on the other side. And we will not see one another until we see one another in glory. Our appreciation for one another would be so great and so wonderful as it was the love of Peter the Apostle toward the disciples. He's laboring to send them this epistle, and then prayerfully giving this epistle into the hands of Brother Silvanus to take it to the destination. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity, and peace of God, peace of Christ, be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen.